Some say that the Apostle Paul, when he was in Athens, was mistaken the way he preached to those people. He preached about their gods, and he preached philosophy, because he knew philosophy as well as they did. With all of that, some people say, well, there's no church there. Nothing ever happened, so Paul was wrong in doing that. Well, it was not wrong. Not many were saved. That's one of their arguments. And then no church, we don't hear about. Paul didn't go there anymore, as far as we know. But not true. He did what the Lord wanted him to do. We'll see that in just a minute. But before that, we want to look at the problems that Paul has encountered thus far on the second missionary journey. Kind of a summary of what he's done so far in Macedonia and Greece. He was in Philippi, remember. And in Philippi, one household believed, the Philippian jailer. Then a lady named Lydia, maybe a slave girl, and maybe a few others, we don't know. Not very many for the time he spent there and for the torture that he went through, just that few people. And yet a solid church was established there. So that tells us something. Thessalonians, when he went to Thessalonica, they had some religious prejudice there, and some of the Jews were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks believed, and not a few of the leading women, and they joined Paul and Silas, and there was a solid church established there, the church of Thessalonica. And then he went to Berea. And there was a lot of organized persecution against him here. There were many people believed, and not a few Greeks, prominent women, many of them, but we hear nothing about the church. No more about the Berean church. I don't hear people saying, oh, Paul was wrong to go to Berea. No. We didn't hear about it, except we do hear about Sopater. Sopater from Berea went with Paul on the third missionary journey back to Jerusalem to carry the offering that Paul was collecting for the Jerusalem famine. We do hear that, but we don't hear any more about the church. He didn't write a letter to the church at Berea. But then we come to Athens, and Paul had two converts, two by name, two converts, and there were others with them, we find, but there's no mention of a church. Well, let me tell you this. Paul went where the Lord told him to go. He did what the Lord told him to do, and will leave the results with the Lord, right? That's what we have to see. Every church is not filled to capacity. That's right. No, that's true. And not every ministry you have goes along smoothly and, oh, everything's so wonderful. People ask me, how's the college going? Well, the college is doing well. They want me to give them, oh, thousands. No, not that. But we have established a ministry here. So anyway, I just wanted you to be reminded that they won't all be gems, but they'll all be from God. That's our key. So today, we're going to look at Corinth. Paul goes into Corinth from Athens. Verse 1 says, "And these things Paul, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth." Now, he met some friends there. First thing we're going to see is Paul's friends and the place where he ministered in Corinth. Now, Corinth was the political capital of Greece, of the southern half of that peninsula. And it was the seat of the Roman proconsul, so it was a very important place. It was 50 miles south of Athens, and it was always vying for Athens. You know, Corinth and Athens, Corinth and Athens. Who's the most important? And they were working always against back and forth on that. And in 146 B.C., the Romans came and destroyed Corinth because of their for revenge for their revolt, and then it lay in ruins for 100 years. And then in 46 B.C., Julius Caesar rebuilt the city and made it a Roman colony. Now we know what Roman colonies are. They're a special group, and they have Roman citizenship and so forth. There was in Rome, or in Corinth, an isthmus, a very narrow piece of land, which was very important. it was so important because they had a seaport on one side of that, on the east side, and there was a seaport on the west side. And they would bring ships in there, and they would unload the cargo and carry it by horseback or whatever across the that isthmus, put it on another ship, and it would go across to Italy. Because very often, that the Mediterranean could be very, very treacherous around the bottom half of Greece. So they did that very often. So you had two seaports, not very far from each other, and seaports always mean debauchery, guarantee you. And so that's one thing that they had. It was a terrible city in that sense. Corinth was wicked. They had licentious worship of the goddess Venus, the Roman goddess Venus. It was called Aphrodite for the Greeks and for Astaroth for the Phoenicians. Added to all that, it was a seaport and had a temple there. It had 1,000 prostitutes in the temple. You see how debauched the place was. And you just have to read 1 Corinthians. You can see that some of that leaked into the church even then. So bad that if a person was known for licentiousness, they called him a Corinthian. You know, to act like a Corinthian was to be licentious, debauched. So it really had a bad reputation. Paul later wrote Romans from Corinth on his third journey, and chapter 1 he gives a whole list of sins, and someone has said, he was simply looking around and writing them down as he saw them. It's like the guy said, one of the late night that man said, when you go to New York, you get a motel room, and for entertainment, you just get the Bible, and you open it up to 10 commandments, and you check them off as you see them being broken. Well, that's what Paul was doing, very, very much like that, because the sin was all around him. Interesting that he would say, he would write from Corinth all those sins that we see in the first chapter of Romans. So that's the place where he was. That's not a great place to minister the word. You'd like to go in there and say, oh, everybody's so wonderful, and isn't Jesus sweet, and all that. No, you don't have that there. So that's the place. Now, then the people. He found, in verse 2, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and Paul came to them. They got together. Now, Aquila and his wife were probably believers. At least they became believers very early. And they had been chased out of Rome because the Jews were hated all over the world. Duh, what's new? They are, and they still are. The Jews are a hated race because they're God's chosen people, and because of their sin and getting away from their God. So they've been chased out, and then they became Paul's partners. So the partners. Verse 3 says, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now, we had a wiki hut here, a tent or something, where they may have worked. Maybe that they had the shop downstairs and they lived upstairs, and Paul stayed with them. It was nice because they were all working the same craft. So then the reason he had that craft was because that's what fathers did in those days. No matter how high you were, no matter how smart you were in the books, you got all of that. You got your education. But then they also taught you a trade, some kind of a trade that you could fall back on. Now, some of you know, I didn't get that part. I can't hammer a nail straight. I keep my left hand back here when I'm hammering a nail, because I didn't get that. But Paul did. Paul was trained as a tent maker so that when he came to a place where he didn't have any money, where there was no money from his trade, from his education, then he was able to work as a tent maker. Paul stayed with them, and it was likely that, as I say, their shop was right there, and they all lived right there together. So So that's Paul's friends. Now Paul's fervor in verses 4 and 5. He was preaching part-time because he had to work. And some people are like that. Some churches are bivocational even today. They work, but they do their job as well for the Lord. And the job is simply, the work is simply the way they put food on the table. So Paul's preaching part-time. And verse 4 says that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. See, Paul would be get a hearing because he's a rabbi. And they would know him. He'd get into that. He got that all the time. He'd go into the synagogue, and there they would listen to him. And they loved what he was saying. He walked in there, and he started preaching the Old Testament. That's all he had. And he would say, preach, let me tell you about Abraham. And they, oh, yeah, Abraham, a great guy. Yeah. And don't forget about David. Don't forget what God did for us in taking us into Egypt because of the famine, brought us out of Egypt, all of that. And they enjoyed that. But then he'd get to the place where he'd say, and don't forget, God's sending a Messiah. The Messiah was born, you know, his life, his birth, his death, his resurrection, all that's in the Old Testament. And he would preach that. And then he would say, and he's here. I know him. I talked with him. You know? And of course, that got him in trouble. But he got a chance to preach them, to give them the message of the gospel. Then he got a chance to preach full time. Verse 5 says, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, if he'd preached that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if they believed that, what did they get? Eternal life. That's what John says, right? In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many things are written about Jesus, but these things are written, he says, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you have life through his name. That's salvation. And Paul would give them that, give them the opportunity to hear that, and they could believe. And when they believed, they had eternal life. So he was preaching that. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Thessalonians, Berea, and Philippi, they brought money. Did you see that there in verse 5? Not there. How do I know then that they brought Paul money when they came down? Well, other places. In 2 Corinthians 11, 9, it says this. When I was present with you, writing to the Corinthians, and indeed, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. When they came from Macedonia, they brought Paul money, and Paul was able to stop working as a tent maker and go full time into the preaching of the word. I know that also from Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. He says, now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. These people from Philippi sent Paul money. And then he said, even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessity. This is 4:15 and 16. Do you know any other verses in chapter 4 of Philippians? Oh, verse 19. Yeah. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Don't you dare quote that verse in isolation. That verse follows verses 15 and 16. You contributed to my need in the gospel, and you were faithful. You did it once and again. Now, since you've done that, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. See what I'm saying? of saying that they did that, and all I know that because that the context of that is when they came from Macedonia. So they brought money. They also brought encouragement. How do I know that? Same way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and your love, that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, so that we also see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith, because now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. So they came back and said, hey, up there in Thessalonica, they are doing great. And we're going to see that while he was still there in Corinth, he wrote two epistles to the Thessalonica. And so he was encouraged by that. And that's he needed that encouragement, as we'll see in a little minute. So Paul had his friends, his fervor. Now Paul has some foes. Verse 6 says, they had some opposition. But when they opposed him and blasphemed. Now, that opposing is the word that is used other places to set an army up. They set in array an army. They were united against him. You can't do that. You can't say that in our synagogue. And they became a force against him. And then they also blasphemed, of course. And the blaspheme is to injure somebody's reputation or to defame or revile them. And they did that to the gospel. And if you do it to the gospel, you do it to the Christ of the gospel. So they were blaspheming God. Paul said about himself later on, I was a blasphemer, but I did it in ignorance. Then he came to know who that person was. He didn't blaspheme anymore. But these people blasphemed. And so Paul had a demonstration. His demonstration was he shook his garments. Just stood out there in the middle and shook his garments. And they knew what it was about. Because remember back in Luke 10, Jesus told the 70 to go out and to announce the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is drawn near, it said. He gave them instructions about when people reject them. He says, wherever you come to a city, you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. And then verse 12, he says, still in Luke 10, but I say to you that it will be more tolerable for Solomon than for that city. Shaking the dust off a city was a very dangerous thing. And Paul did that. That was his demonstration against them. And then Paul's denunciation. He said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. Now, what did he mean by that? Your blood is on you, not on me. Well, that comes from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33, verses 7 and 9. Now remember, this is not, he's not talking justification here. He's talking temporal, physical judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem. So he says this, when I say to the wicked, he's talking to Ezekiel now, Ezekiel is the watchman. He's saying, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn that wicked from his wicked ways, to warn him of his wicked ways, then that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require in your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn him, warn that wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not turn, then he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So that man, what he's saying is, you tell them, warn them against this thing that's coming, and you've delivered yourself. If you don't, then his blood is on you. So Paul said, your blood is upon your own heads because I have warned you. I've done what the scripture told me to do. So those were his friends and his fervor and his foes. Now his followers, verses 7 and 8. We're getting to the good part now. He gets some followers. They kicked Paul out of the synagogue and he found another place of operation. Verse 7 says, He departed from there and entered into the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Man, if you're going to find another place, that's a great place to find it, right? Right next door. Justus was a Gentile, and he had a Roman name, so he probably was a Roman citizen. His Roman name was Titius. And it was right next door to the synagogue, so that the people, when they come to worship, they just come right, follow the same route they always did, and just turn one door earlier or one door later, depending on which way they approached it. But right there, keep your habits all you want, but just stop over at Justus' house. And so they came to the same spot, one door over, and Paul had a place to preach. So that was his place of operation. But then there was plenty of opportunity there too, in verse 8. Verse 8 says, they had a famous convert. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house. The leader, the ruler of the synagogue, man, that's a big person for people, because they follow him. They've been listening to him teach, and he's their leader. He was no ordinary man, the upper crust, you might say. And Paul would later tell them in 1 Corinthians 1:26, he would say, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So it's really something when you got a noble person to believe. One of the British queens said, "I was saved by an M." They said, "Saved by an M? How is that?" She said, "Well, Paul didn't say not any, but not many." And that M gave me, the noble lady, the chance to be a believer. So here was with the leader of the synagogue believing. And why wouldn't that be important? He knew the scriptures. Paul had gone in and preached the scriptures and said, dot, 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 right down the line, Jesus is the one. He believed it. Well, if he believed it, then he believed the scriptures taught that. And the people should follow him. So and that leaves no excuse then for the Jews. They heard it. It was their leader caught it. They should have followed him. That reminds me of in John 7, verse 48, the man born blind was healed, and the Pharisees came to him and said, "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him?" What do you think his conclusion would have been from that? If they have, then it's okay to believe. You haven't seen any of the leaders worshiping or following him, have you? Well, no. They're too hard-hearted. But here, there's one who believed. So I guess then the conclusion would be, it's okay then. Follow after him, because he knows the scriptures. And many did. Many followed him. Many believed. The flood of converts. He says, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now, first they heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what Paul was going, giving the word of God, Romans 10:17. And then they believed. What did they receive?
Eternal life.
That's going to become a chorus one of these days, and not a solo. Yeah, they believed, so they had eternal life. Before anything else happened, they had eternal life. And eternal means what? Forever. Can't lose it. So Paul said, Paul didn't baptize them. They were baptized, but Paul didn't do it. He says in 1:19 of 1 Corinthians, "I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say I baptized in my own name. Then I baptized the household of Stephanus too. Besides that, I don't know how many others I baptized, but not very many." That's his point in 1:14-15. And then in 4:15, follow this. 4:15, he says, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you. You are born again through the gospel, through Paul. So now think about this. Little syllogism here. First, his major promise, major premise is, through me, Paul, you have been born again. Minor premise, I did not baptize you. What's the conclusion? You don't have to be baptized in order to be born again. Grab that. I wrote that on an exam paper in Dallas Seminary, and the instructor wrote, hey, good point. Okay, but that's true. You don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. You have to be baptized in order to be a Christ follower, obedient, but not to be saved. Not there. Okay, so Paul's friends, his fervor, his foes. Now he has some fears in verse, well, the followers and then fears. The verses 9 and 10. The Lord came to Paul. Now Paul spoke, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night in a vision. See, from time to time, Paul had visions. You know, we already saw one. Macedonia, remember? There was a man from Macedonia, said, come over and help us. That was a visitation. So that was his vision. In Jerusalem, later on, he's going to, the Lord came to him and said, take courage. These people in Jerusalem are not going to kill you. You're going to testify before me in Rome. Oh, okay. I'll get to Rome. Then he was in a storm on the way to Rome, in a storm. And an angel came to him, said, ah, you got to go to Rome. Don't worry about it. You're going to be there. And I'll give you everybody on the boat. Everybody's going to be saved because the Lord is with you. And then he had the biggie, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, I was caught up into the third heaven, and I saw things that I can't even utter. I can't tell you what I saw. Unlike all these other people around today who say, oh, I went up to heaven and I saw this and this and this. Paul said, I wasn't allowed to tell you what I saw. But that was another vision that he had. So Paul got word from the Lord very often that way. Do you ever have a vision? Please don't say yes. No? No. Why don't you get a vision? Hold up your Bible. There's your vision right there. Yeah, that's the vision. We don't need a vision from the Lord. I'm not saying the Lord can't do that or won't do that. What I'm saying to you is we have the Word of God. What's more powerful, what's more true, what's more sure than the Word of God? When you read it on that page of Scripture, that's true. The Lord is with you. It says so right here. You don't need somebody to say that. The Lord's going to give you success. You don't need somebody to tell you that. You don't need an angel to tell you that. The Word of God says that. See what I'm saying? Once the Word of God was written down, these things at least slowed down. Maybe they even ceased. I've got a missionary here, and things happen on the mission field. I know that. But what I'm saying to you is we have the Word, and that Word is what God gives us today. We walk by faith and not by sight. That's a key. So, the Lord came to Paul. The Lord also commissioned Paul. He said, be not afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. See, Paul later wrote, I came to you, writing to the Corinthians, says, I came to you in weakness, in fear, in trembling. Well, he had a bad experience at Athens. No wonder he came in fear and weakness. But he said, I came there. So Paul needed assistance because of what had happened to him. In other cities and even in Corinth, he had things happen to him. And Paul didn't like being manhandled or maligned or beaten or threatened. He didn't like that any more than anybody else does. So he was glad that he came to the place where he needed a touch from God. And remember, Hebrews 4:15 says, the Lord is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And he comes. And when he comes exactly the right time. And that's what it was for Paul. Then He came to him. He commissioned him. But he also comforted him. In verse 11, he says, or verse 10 and 11. Verse 10, we have the outlook. He said, the Lord said to him, "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Huh. Paul is not going to be hurt by anybody in Corinth. Paul, be of good cheer. Don't worry about it. Nobody's going to attack you here. He was already brave, but now he's going to be even braver. Brave, but not reckless. Bold, but not brash. Fearless, but not fatalistic. In other words, he's living his life as though there is no God, but trusting the God that he knows is. And then the Lord said to him, "I have many people in this city." Think about this. He wants Paul to be of good courage. Stay there, Paul. Preach the gospel, because I have many people in this city. Well, are they believers? No, they're not believers. Then how are they God's people, you might ask? Well, they're God's people because, guess what? They were chosen before the foundation of the world. They're God's people. They're God's unsaved people. One day they'll be saved and they'll be God's people another way. But he says, "I have people there. I want you to preach, and when you preach, they will hear, and they'll become believers." Okay, that's. I think we need to see that the many people in this city tells us that they are, that the elect are in some way God's people before they believe. So that was his outlook. Now the outcome, verse 11. So he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul believed the Lord. And he, except for Ephesus, this was his longest ministry, a year and a half there in Greece. Paul would write to the Romans from Corinth. He'd say, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" He learned that, and he'll learn it some more. Amen. So Paul wrote from here while he was there, just a year and a half. He wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now these Thessalonian epistles, I would love to stop and do those things. I'd like to go through 1st Thessalonians, 2nd Thessalonians. You can't do it all. But read those. Find out what they say. Those two epistles are full of the coming of the Lord. How long have they been saved? Year. Got right into the prophecy. Why? Well, because it's important. Paul thought that the Lord might come in his lifetime. The rapture could occur at any time. From the time the Lord left until right now, the Lord could come. There's nothing that has to be fulfilled. The coming of the Lord is near. It's possible right now. See? Paul taught that. And Paul said, it may happen to us. And he says to, in one place, then we who are alive, the Lord's going to come with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, then we who are alive, Paul, are you going to be alive when the Lord comes? Yes, sir. Everybody has that hope, all down through the ages. Every believer could have the hope, the Lord may come right now. It's all of us. Whoever it is, And if you look around and nobody else is here, a smaller crowd than right now, you might say, the rapture. See? It may be. In any case, Paul was ready. He thought the rapture might come right now. That's why he wrote 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Every chapter he mentions the coming of the Lord. 8 chapters total. They all mention the coming of the Lord. And then Paul wrote later on, he wrote 4 epistles to the Corinthians. 4? Yeah, 4. We only have 2 of them. We have the second and the fourth. But we know that he wrote 2 others. But he wrote those. And so he did a lot of writing from this place and to this place as a part of his ministry. then what looked like there a formidable obstacle turned out to be a great success. Not always smooth, but a great success nonetheless. It became a great church, but it was a troubled church. Oh, they had some problems, big problems. And you read 1 Corinthians, you read 2 Corinthians, you say, ah, they had this problem. What does Paul say about that? He writes, here's where you correct that problem. And another problem, here's where you correct that problem. We learn from their mistakes. We learn the way Paul corrected them is what Paul wants us to learn when those things come into our lives. So it became a great church, but a troubled church. But in the end, it was an instructive church for us. And Paul had to write about their problems, and then we learn from their mistakes. Paul has a lot of ministry way ahead of him, but he has a lot of ministry behind him now. And the Lord has used him, and the Lord will teach us from that. You have a ministry. Right, you. Not all up here. You have a ministry. And that ministry is whatever God leads you to do. You have a ministry in the church. You have a ministry outside the church. You have a ministry to help those who are ministering out wherever. We all have that. We have the Lottie Moon offering coming up for missions. That is our part for being helping those to hold the lines to those who are out there ministering the word. All of that is to say, we can be missionaries as well as Paul.